Thank you. Turn, if you will, in your Bibles this evening to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. Gospel of John, chapter 12. Let me sincerely express my appreciation for the kindness and the extension of the invitation to be here, for that utter joy in doing so. There's a sense in which when you work at a Christian college, you live in a bubble. And it is so nice to get out of the bubble and to interact with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who have, I guess I'll define it as a more normal life, a real life at that level. And what I've enjoyed so much this week is interacting with the missionaries, with members of the pastoral staff. And the nature of our conversations has been word-centered. We've spent a lot of time in prayer, and those times are so refreshing as far as the heart and the soul is concerned. So it's been an incredibly enjoyable week from my perspective. Have you ever wished that you could just read the Bible again for the very first time? Just for the first time. And allow the surprises that are found in the text of Scripture just to kind of explode again in your mind and your heart. So many of us have read the Bible, you know, so many times through the course of our life. At times our eyes can just kind of glaze over as we're in that process, even as Jim said, kind of checking off the list so that we make sure that we get through it in our given year, in our given 6 months, or whatever our calendar happens to be. The Gospel of John is one of those books where John many times will lay hints all throughout the book, and then kind of explodes the surprise. One of the little things that he does throughout the book to kind of communicate the climax of the book is he uses a little phrase. And if you were a reader of mysteries, one of the things that you do when you read is you're looking for clues to find out, you know, the whodunit or the climax. Every gospel, and John in particular, is just a narrative. It has characters in it. It has a storyline or a content within it. It has a climax. And the primary theological thought is usually found in the climax. It's kind of when you get to that mystery and all of a sudden the detective says, "This is who did it. The maid killed them in the butler or in the library with the rope," whatever the situation happens to be. The Gospel of John has a little clue, and it actually starts in chapter 2. Now, just stay in chapter 12. Let me kind of build for you the little clue. John chapter 2, Christ says this, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? My hour has not come." Chapter 4, Christ says again, "My hour has not come." Chapter 5, Christ says again, "My hour is coming." Chapter 7, he says, "My hour has not come." Chapter 8, he says, "My hour has not come." Chapter 13, beginning of the chapter, he says, "My hour is come." And then finally, chapter 17, he says, "Now is the hour." If you're reading the Gospel of John for the first time and you get to chapter 2 and you read that little phrase, "My hour has not come," immediately a question forms and you go, well, what hour is he talking about? Particularly when it's repeated again in chapter 4 and chapter 5 and chapter 7 and chapter 8. So you have this theme that is developing regarding the hour, the hour, the hour, the hour, the hour. And the climax of the book obviously is going to be when the hour has come. Let's begin reading in chapter 12. Beginning in chapter 12, picking that up in verse 20. "And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. And the same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, 'Sir, we would see Jesus.' Philip cometh and telleth Andrew," and again, Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. Now, there is actually a missions message in and of itself within those verses, but that's not where our focal point is. What's interesting is in beginning of verse 23, "And Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour is come.'" The climax of the book of John, the highlight, the unveiling of the mystery is right here. "Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. This evening, the goal is actually very, very simple. I have one point. Two verses and three illustrations. So that's, if you want the sum total of it, there'll be one point. I'll probably say it five or six different times. We're going to look at two verses, and I'm going to give three illustrations. One's going to be from agriculture, one will be from the text of Scripture, and one will be from what I'll define as recent history. And the goal, obviously, is simply to take the single point that I think is found within the passage and to drive it home as far as our hearts is concerned. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. There's two things that are striking to me about this particular verse. One is, as I've already read by way of the introductory context, the context is the Greeks coming to Philip and then Andrew and saying, sirs, we would see Jesus. And one would expect that Jesus' response to that, particularly to the Greeks, is, well, bring them to me. But you notice there's actually the beginning of a narrative. Sirs, we would see Jesus, this communication taking place amongst the disciples, and when they finally get to Christ, he doesn't even address the question. Because when we get done reading this, we go, well, I wonder what happened to the Greeks. They're kind of standing on the outside here saying, sirs, we would see Jesus, and they just disappear from the scene. I think they disappear from the scene because at this stage in Christ's life, they're no longer important. What's important is that the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. The second thing that's striking to me about this verse is actually found in verse 24. And the way that it's translated as far as the English is concerned, you'll notice that there's two phrases there. And really those two phrases are if-then statements. And one of them is translated within our text as an except type of clause. It could literally read in this context of, if it die not, speaking of the seed, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. So, except or if it die not, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. So, found within this little verse, this stark contrast between these two if-then statements is really what I would define as the secret of a life that perpetuates itself. The secret of a life that reproduces itself. If it die not, it abides alone. A solitary life. A single life. An isolated life. But if it dies, it perpetuates itself. It's fruitful. It impacts other lives. So between those two statements is really the secret of a life that counts for eternity versus one that really doesn't. Let's just start with the first illustration. I actually need a volunteer to do this. We've got a great row of guys. One already raised his hand. Come on up here, buddy. You know people who volunteer, that's usually not a wise thing. All right, you know that, don't you? What's your name?
Jacob.
All right, Jacob. Jacob, I'm going to give you a choice. Are you pretty good at making decisions?
No.
No, okay. This could take a while. Okay. Jacob, what's that here?
$20 bill.
$20 bill. All right, why don't you go ahead and take that? Okay. And, okay, what are those?
Nuts.
You're close. Seeds. Good. You know what kind of seeds they are? Okay, they're actually apple seeds. You like apples? Sort of. Okay, all right, give me the 20 back. You took that 20 and hit it. Okay, here's your choice. You have a choice. You can take these two apple seeds, or you can take this $20 bill.
It's money.
Is that your choice?
Yeah.
Okay, go ahead. You can have a seat.
Really?
Sure. That's Pastor Nate's 20, by the way. All right, can I have another volunteer? Okay, we'll take one on this end. Come on up here. Okay, come on up. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I gave him the 20. He might have been holding on to that just too long. There's two C's there. I'm actually going to double this, okay? And I don't carry the money that Pastor Nate does. So double the C's, four C's, and a tenth of the money, $2. Okay? What do you want? Really? You sure? Okay, go ahead. You can have a seat. All right, are there any other volunteers? all right, I'll go over here in the hat. Or hats, maybe. Okay, come on up. Hey, do you take credit cards? Sure. That's all I have left. Okay. And so we'll go, I'll tell you what, I'll actually add to this. I'll give you five Siegs, okay? Or only a buck. Five Siegs. Boy, that was quick. Now, here's my question for you. Did those young men choose wisely? Did they choose wisely? Now, I realize there are some of you that are sitting there that frequent Meijer, and you're stopping, you're going, you can buy a lot of apples for 20 bucks, or even for two, or even for one. But when it comes to true value, what has greater value? A $20 bill or this little apple seed? I would suggest to you that I could take this little apple seed, and that within this apple seed is, in essence, the mystery of life that God has placed within it. There's a little embryo here. And God has made this seed in such a way that on that hard outer shell, there's a little pinprick of a hole. And I could take that little seed and I could plant it out in good soil. And water would get in that little dinky hole and would impact that embryo, and that embryo would spring to life. And when that embryo would spring to life, that outer shell would break open. And coming out of this little seed would be an apple tree. And over time, that apple tree would produce multiple apples. And I could take those apples and those seeds, and I could plant those in the ground. And I would go from a single tree to a small orchard. And then I could take those apples and put those seeds in the ground. And over time, I could fill this auditorium with stacks of $20 bills from this little seed. Because this little seed has absolutely unmeasured wealth. It has untapped potential. For it to be of value, what it must do, or what it must allow itself to do, is it must allow itself to be planted in the ground, and then the outer shell has to be cracked open. And when the seed allows itself to be planted in the ground and to be impacted by its surroundings and cracked open, out of it comes unmeasured wealth. If the seed, on the other hand, simply secludes itself and says, "Wow, I'm healthy, I'm whole, I have a shell, I'm protected, I want to stay that way. I don't want to be cast out. I don't want to be stepped upon. I don't want to be cracked open." Then this seed could have been placed in the tombs of Pharaoh thousands of years ago, and could have relished in its privileged position with the wealth of all of Egypt. But 1,000 years later, it still just abides alone. Still has untapped potential and unmeasured wealth versus the one that is cast out into the ground and seemingly disappears. But that one has a legacy of life and a legacy of wealth. That's really what Christ is talking about here in verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, then it brings forth much fruit. Single point this evening is simply this. For there to be a fruitful life, there must be a selfless death. It's a simple principle that we all know. We're at the end of harvest. We have seen this principle enacted in all the fields that are around us every single summer. For there to be a fruitful life, there must be a selfless death. We see it illustrated in nature. We see it illustrated specifically within the text of Scripture here. Because obviously Christ is speaking of Himself. It is now time that the Son of Man would be glorified. The specific season would have been probably right around the 14th of the month of Nisan, which is in kind of our March-April time frame. There would have been sprigs that would have been growing up all around Jerusalem as far as the springtime is concerned. Within days of this proclamation, Christ would have found himself nailed to a cruel cross, and he literally was marched out the garden gate. They referred to it as the garden gate because the poor people of Jerusalem would go outside and there was some fertile ground in that rocky terrain whereby they would plant a garden. They would plant those seeds so that they might be able to nourish themselves. He went through the garden gate to the cross of Golgotha, and there he died. And from a human perspective, it would be very, very easy for us, and I have no doubt it was actually said in that day, what a waste. What a waste. This was a man who spoke gracious words. This was a man who healed so many diseases. This was a man who spoke such truth from God. Christ, from a human perspective, what if he wouldn't have died? He could be alive today, healing. He could be alive today, ending disease. He could be alive today, providing for those that are suffering with poverty. He could be alive today, bringing forth peace. But he died. Out of that death, 50 days later, the Feast of First Fruits, Pentecost, the gospel is preached, and 3,000 souls are eternally saved with life eternal. And today, we are the fruit of that death, that willingness to recognize that for there to be a fruitful life, there must be a selfless death. That unless a corn of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abides alone. If Christ would have refused the cross, we would be dead today. But because he embraced death, we embrace life. It's illustrated in agriculture, which we see all around us today. It's illustrated in the text of Scripture. The application of the principle is actually found in verse 25, where Christ says this, he that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Again, two stark contrasting statements. The first one, he that loveth his life, and by the way, that's not even the strongest word for love. The concept is simply this, he that coddles his life, he that has an affection for his life. And the concept of life there is not talking about life as by way of mortality. The concept of life there is speaking of the totality of that which we treasure. Our reputation, our jobs, our families, our money, our time. And the application of the principle is he that takes all of those things and protects them for himself, is providing security for them, is not letting anyone else touch them. He that coddles his life, he who is kindly affectionate toward his own dreams, that individual, according to the text, will actually lose it. And the word for lose there, it literally means to destroy. So the individual who takes all of their own dreams, all of their own desires in life, and coddles them and holds on to them, that individual will abide alone, will be destroyed. But he that hateth his life, he that allows those dreams, those visions, that family, those funds to be cast out, and to be stepped upon, to be cracked, that individual who releases his life will actually save it or preserve it unto life eternal. Now, with that big principle in mind, for there to be a fruitful life, there must be a selfless death. With that application in mind, what does that mean for us this evening in light of missions? Just some simple applications. And I'll speak just by a small level of life experience and within the context of my own heart. There may be some individuals here, when we talk about the totality of your life, that God has been working in your heart and has been saying, are you willing to be cast abroad to the soils of this earth? There seemingly, and I am not God, but there are seemingly so many seeds that are in this location. And I'm speaking from the perspective of both state and country. And seemingly so few seeds that are being cast abroad into fields of the earth where there is nothing at all. And I stop and I say, Lord, are you working in individual lives? Are you pulling? Are you thrusting them out? And are they stopping and saying, God, no? My friend, if God is working in your heart, whether you are a junior hire, a high schooler, college and career, up to however old you might be, if God is working in your heart to thrust you out and you refuse to go, you refuse to be broken, you refuse to be stepped upon, then your life will be that of solitary confinement. Your life will be that of isolation. Your life will be that which, according to the text of Scripture, abides alone. Now, I realize, and Jim was so honest the other day when he said, as he was thinking about missions, you know, there's that hesitation regarding reputation. There's that hesitation regarding deputation. There are all those things. And sometimes with our own hearts, we go, Lord, I don't want to get in a car with 200,000 miles on it and drive across the country and be a beggar. That's not what I want to embrace. That's part of the crunching process. That's part of the life that perpetuates itself. That's part of being cast abroad. An unwillingness to do that, if God is doing that within your own heart, is a life that is in solitary. Perhaps it's not something that God is doing within your heart. Let me speak to a moment to parents and grandparents. I never thought I would necessarily have to say this, other than within the course of the last year, I've seen it evidenced time and time and time again, where young people have stepped up and they have said, Brian, Mr. Trainer, I want to go, I want to be a missionary. And within weeks, I will have a parent call me and say, I don't want you talking to my son or daughter. This summer, we had two individuals going on short-term mission trips, tickets already bought, and within 2 weeks of that trip, parents called me and said, I just can't bear to let my daughter and I can't bear to let my son go to that location for 3 weeks. Just forget the ticket. They just can't go. And those two children have called me or have emailed me and have said, can you please call my parents and try and convince them And the parent said, no. Can I speak to parents and grandparents here? Are you building within your home, building within your family, a spirit that communicates to your children that you want them thrust out if that's what God has for them? Are you willing to release them for life eternal? Or are you going to treasure them, securely hold them, merely for yourself? Can I talk in terms of not just your life, not just your children or your grandchildren? Can I talk in terms of even your funds? Times are tough. Economy has not been easy. And everything within us from a human perspective says, now is the time to treasure. Now is the time to be secure. Now is the time to hold and embrace. The Christian life demands good stewardship, but the Christian life is a life of faith, not sight. It is a time not necessarily to bring in. It is a time to cast out so that we don't lose it in solitary confinement, but we reproduce it unto life eternal. The applications of the principle, for there to be a fruitful life, there must be a selfless death. The application, there's any number of them. All I would ask of us this evening is to simply allow the Spirit of God to work within our own lives and say, Lord, is it me? Is it my children? Is it my grandchildren? Is it my funds? Is it my time? Is it my reputation? Or is it my comforts? What do I need to let go of so that I can have a fruitful life, a life that perpetuates itself? And we stop and final thought. What does this look like? About 60 years ago, there's a young man who was about 20 years old. He was in college at Wheaton University. And he wrote the following. It was actually 1948. It's a prayer to God. He wrote it in his journal. He said, Father, let me be weak that I might lose my clutch on everything temporal. Weaken me so I stop clutching my life, my reputation, my possessions. Lord, let me lose the tension of the grasping hand. Even, Father, would I lose the love of fondling? How often I have released the grasp only to retain what I prize by that kind of fondling touch. Lord, open mine hand to receive the nail of Calvary as Christ was open, that I, releasing all, might be released and unleashed from all that binds me now. Let me release my grasp and my love of my life. Those words were written by Jim Elliot. Many of you know the story. Jim Elliot actually met a young man from Detroit. His name was Nate Saint. He was joined by Ed McCauley, Pete Fleming, James Udarian, Edward McCauley. January 3rd, 1856. These men had been praying that the Lord would open up the door for them to reach the Aucan Indians in the little Curé River in the country of Ecuador. They'd flown over that village multiple times. And yet God seemingly wasn't necessarily just preparing the hearts of those Indians yet. Finally, on January 3rd, they found a little spit of sand on the Curé River, and they landed that plane. They set up a little base camp there, and they communicated to their wives. All of them were married. All of them had children but one. They communicated to their wives that they'd like to spend roughly 3 or 4 days there, seeing if they could coerce the Indians to come out and to begin some level of conversation. That was January 3rd. 4th, 5th went by. They flew over at the Indian village. Still no contact. On January 6th, 3 Aucans emerged from the jungle. 2 women and 1 man. They walked over to the plane after some crude conversations back and forth, and it was obvious that the man wanted a plane ride. Nate Saint actually records in his journal that when they went up into the air, the man stuck his hand out the window and would wave it back and forth. Because from his perspective, that's how he was going to keep that plane aloft. Finally, that plane landed. Those three individuals went back into the jungle. And again, those men rejoiced. First time there was gospel contact with the Auckens. That was a Friday, January 6th. Saturday came and went, no contact. They flew over the village, and now the village was empty. No sign of life. On Saturday, right around 12:30, Nate Saint contacted his wife at the base camp, said if there was no contact with the Indians by 4 o'clock, they would get in the plane and they would fly home. He would make contact at 4 p.m. 4 p.m. came. Marge Saint waited. No news. Monday came and went. It was a day much like today, fog. They flew over the river, couldn't see anything. Tuesday, rescue plane went up, flew over the river. They saw that the plane had been dismantled, and perhaps a body was lying downstream, but they couldn't land. 2 days went by before actually the rescue plane landed. The plane had been stripped of all of its metal. The men seemingly had been pushed back into the river. They actually had guns. They fired them either into the air or into the jungle, but they had made a pledge one with another that they would never kill an Auken. The Aukens pushed them back into the river and one by one massacred those 6 missionaries. What a waste. Men in the strength of their youth with families, men who could have done so much for the cause of the gospel, men who, if they just wouldn't have been there, perhaps could be impacting us today in some way. What a waste. True? No, you know the story. Within a period of 3 years, Jim Elliott's wife, Elizabeth, was sitting in an Auken village. Her daughter, Valerie, was sitting across from Kimo, who had massacred Nate Saint, and they were playing one with the other. And it was actually Kimo who took Nate Saint's son down to the Kure River and baptized him. Today, the Auken Church is alive and well. Because for there to be a fruitful life, there has to be a selfless death. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it bears much fruit. My question for us this evening is simply this. In what way do we need to die so that we can have a fruitful life for the sake of the gospel?